In his story, The Country of the Blind, Mr. H.G. Wells tells how a traveler came to a strange valley, shut off by the rest of the world by precipitous walls, in which all of the people who lived were blind. He lived for a while in this strange place, but was considered odd or different by its natives. Their experts said that his brain is being affected by these things which are called eyes. They keep him in a constant state of irritation and distraction. They concluded that he would never be normal until he had his eyes removed. The traveler fell in love with a sightless maiden who pleaded with him to have his eyes removed that they may live together in happiness. But one morning he saw the sun rise on the rocks, the beautiful meadows white with flowers. No longer could he be content in this valley of darkness. He climbed back to the land where men walked in light. This story illustrates, at least to some degree, the attitude of men toward the Lord Jesus when he walked on earth. In this sin-cursed, darkened world, they treated him odd or different when he refused to lower himself to their level and standard. They crucified him. Our text this evening will be Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, please. Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. Everything about Jesus Christ is significant. Every word, every deed, every expression. And how much the more so when he speaks from the cross. On several occasions, I've had the opportunity to address you on messages from the cross. And this evening, once again, we would like to look at the first cry from the cross. Let me remind you, there were seven cries from the cross. Let me remind you that there's no order in the scriptures, but if you read the accounts of the gospels, you'll find that there is an order. You'll also find that they are scattered throughout the gospels, but there are seven. You'll remember as you read through there that the first three of these cries from the cross came from approximately 9 o'clock in the morning till about noon, about 12 o'clock. Then the 3 hours of darkness, then the orphan cry from the darkness, and then the light pierces through again, and three more cries. The first one, in my opinion, in light of my own study, and in light of talking to other individuals about their understanding of the first one, I believe I could say the first one, perhaps the fifth as well. It's short. The fifth says, I thirst. Perhaps on another occasion we can address that. But tonight we'd like to take up this one, the first. I think probably most Christians have never thought about it. They've never considered it. Oh, they know it. They can say it. They can quote it. But perhaps this evening we'll be able to explain, at least to some degree, what we feel is the significance of this cry. I'll begin reading in verse 32 of Luke chapter 23. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. In this particular cry from the cross, the first cry from the cross, I will remind you that it is a prayer. Out of the seven statements that he makes from the cross, three are prayers. The first one is a prayer, the last one is a prayer, and the middle one is a prayer. The Lord Jesus, of course, was a man of prayer. He rarely did anything without praying first. If we were to go exclusively to the Gospel of Luke, and I will rehearse this for you just in a moment, we would find out just from Luke alone that he's a man of prayer. Just listen for a moment. In chapter 3, it is baptism, it is recorded that he was praying. In chapter 5, he withdraws and he prays. In chapter 6, he prays all night and then he chooses the 12. In chapter 9, he is alone praying. In chapter 11, as he was praying, the disciples finally caught on and said, "Teach us to pray." In chapter 18, he teaches that men ought always to pray. And in chapter 23, he is praying on the cross. You say, "Well, I thought Gethsemane was the place of prayer." It was. There he agonized in prayer. He did. But Gethsemane was not Calvary. I asked a medical doctor on one occasion, I said, "What is the possibility of a man agonizing until blood comes through the outer layer of skin?" He said, "It has happened. It's not common, but it has happened." But he said, "By the time blood is forced through the outer layer of the skin, no one survives." But Gethsemane was not the place of death. He would not expire. He would not give his life in Gethsemane. He would give his life at Calvary. This prayer, we might ask ourselves, how could he pray? Well, he's always thinking of others, some would say, and that's right. He's a master of compassion and sympathy. He realizes that many there are hurting and bereaved. That's right. He's praying. He's a man of prayer, always thinking about others. But I want you to notice for a moment the person that he addresses in his prayer. In verse 34, we read these words, "Then said Jesus, Father." You say, "Well, what's so significant about that?" This is his darkest hour. This is his loneliest hour. This is the most serious hour that he's ever spent on earth. That this is the hour that has been appointed him. This is the time of which he has come. Eternity past has ordained it. Time has seen it fulfilled. And now he prays to his Father. If nothing else, this tells us that he has absolute confidence, unshaking faith, if we could put it that way, in the plan of God when he says, "Father." You say, "How do you get that?" It's one thing, dear friends, for you to join hands around your table at home. The goodness of God sets before you. Your wife, your children are healthy and well. God has blessed you. And you lift your voice to heaven and you say, "Father." And you continue with your praise and thanksgiving as you address him. How do you pray when a gunman walks into a daycare in Scotland and shoots children? How do you pray when a gunman walks in the University of Virginia and kills 32 people? How do you pray when evil wins? How do you pray when the goodness of God and the righteousness of God is trampled under feet by evil? How do you pray when the doctor says there's nothing else that we can do? Go home and set your house in order. How do you pray when the policeman calls and said, I'm sorry, it was your son? How do you call when, how do you pray when your unmarried daughter calls home from university and says, Dad, I'm pregnant? How do you pray when the world crumbles in on you and there is no hope and there is no light and it is the darkest hour of your day or your night or your existence? How do you pray then? I'll suggest how you pray. You run into your bedroom, you fall on your face, and you say, Oh, God. Oh, God. You don't have the same attitude. You don't have the same expressions. And you most likely don't have the same faith. Not the Savior. Not the Savior. The Lord Jesus says, Father, sovereign and almighty, expresses to us in this prayer to his Father that he is loving and faithful and kind and wise, and he makes no mistakes. He prays to his Father. Let me tell you what he did not say. He did not say, Father, forgive me. For he had no sins to be forgiven of. He was not concerned about himself. He is concerned about others. If I could paraphrase this, perhaps we would put it like this. Father, don't withhold thy mercy from them, even though you're going to withhold your mercy from me. The next thing I want you to notice about this prayer is the first three words of verse 34. Then said Jesus. We wouldn't get it so much from the English, and not that I'm a scholar in the original language by any stretch of the imagination, but I can read the same books you read. And we are told by Greek grammar that the verb is in the imperfect tense in the Greek. The imperfect tense means continuous action. And without jeopardizing this at all, we could translate this like this in verse 34. Then Jesus kept saying. In other words, this was a repeated prayer. It was not just said once, it was repeated. Then Jesus kept saying. If we consider that truth for a moment, perhaps we could put it into a package that we could see the significance of. We don't know exactly how it went. It is recorded here. Let me suggest for your thinking, he may have come to the place of the skull, and coming to that place of the skull, they place him on the cross. He may have uttered under his breath at that moment, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They took the blunt spikes and they drove it through the flesh. He may have uttered it again. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The beam is lifted. He's dropped in the socket. The frenzied, mocking crowd below hails out accusations, scorns him, belittles him. Again, he may have said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The soldiers gambling, the thieves accusing. How many times that prayer that morning went to heaven, I don't know, but one thing from the text we do know, there was a burning appeal to the throne of grace by the Master himself. Then Jesus kept saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did you ever consider that he was praying for you? Oh, you say, well, now, Brother Joe, this happened almost 2,000 years ago, and, I wasn't there. I understand that. But let me ask you the question. When it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to the Son of God, when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, when it comes to Calvary, do you know everything? Is it all clear to you? Do you understand everything that you are doing? It wouldn't just be a habit to come to prayer meeting, would it? You must understand the significance of all of this. It's not just tradition, is it? You're not just going through rituals, are you? It's not just a routine. You're not trying to please your wife or your elders or keep a reputation in your community so that people will think you're a great Christian, are you? You do understand what you're doing, don't you? Or could it be that someone in our midst this evening would have to admit, I really don't get it, you know. Oh, I know some things, but I don't really understand it. Well, let me ask you this. How would you like for the Lord Jesus to pray this prayer for you? How would you like to be the target of this prayer? Would you like for him to say, Father, forgive, and you add your name, for he or she does not know what they're doing? Well, let me say, there could be some here this evening that would qualify for that, and I think if all of us were honest, we could all say to some degree, there are many things in the Christian life I don't understand. There are many things that I'm afraid I do out of habit. If I had to explain it to someone, if I had to show them a verse in the Scriptures, I'm not sure that I could do that. Maybe I would qualify for that prayer. God has given us a big Bible, folks, not to confuse us, but to enlighten us, that we might know him and his Son, and not just know them intellectually, but to know him personally. The Lord Jesus is in agony at Calvary, and the first thing that is recorded as they nail him to the cross is this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, let's look at the content of the prayer. We've looked at who he addresses. We've looked at the verb. It's continuous. He's saying over and over, Father, Father. Let's look at the content of the prayer. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is the Lord Jesus asking the Father to forgive them of their sins, or have you added that word into the text? Is the Lord Jesus asking his Father in a blanket prayer to pardon everybody on the hill of Calvary that morning? Is the Lord Jesus asking the Father to forgive those people, rewarding them in sort of a special dispensation of grace because they happened to be at Calvary that morning? Is the Lord Jesus asking the Father to forgive them because of ignorance? They just don't get it. They just don't understand what they're doing. So, Father, would you forgive them? I suggest for your thinking that it is none of the above. If Jesus is asking the Father to forgive these people because of ignorance, then why would we ever send a missionary anywhere? It would be better for them if they never hear the gospel. It would be better for them if they never understand the gospel. It would be better for them if they could remain ignorant than to hear the gospel and reject the gospel. But the Lord Jesus commanded us to go into the world and preach the gospel. What is he saying? Is ignorance a valid excuse? Can you get forgiveness because you don't know? Some years ago in Ontario, there were four Americans fishing. They were fishing on a lake north of Thunder Bay, Ontario. They were fishing for a species of fish we call pickerel. Sometimes the states they call them walleyes or pickerel. They're very tasty fish. And these four individuals, two men, two women, two couples, were fishing, and they caught 26 of these fish over their limit. Not like down here where you can go out in the ocean and there's no species and there's no limit. You can just go and catch. However, you do have regulations on some things. I understand that. Something about turtles is kicked in around here, and something about crawfish. There's certain seasons and things. Well, each part of Ontario is regulated by the Ministry of Natural Resources. There are certain species of fish. You can only catch a certain daily limit. If you catch more and you are caught while you're fishing and you've got over your limit, you can be fined. Those four individuals were being watched by a conservation officer who sat on a hillside and watched them as they fished in their boat. 1, 2, 26 over their limit. He met them at the dock when they got back. He fined them $6,000 each. Each. He took their boat. He took their vehicle. He took their camper. They went to court, and their fine was stayed at what it was, and their fishing license in Ontario was revoked for 5 years. They could not fish in Ontario for 5 years. I want you to imagine for a moment that they appeal. They go before the judge, and they say, but we didn't know what the limit was. We were ignorant. Could you imagine that judge saying, you didn't know what the limit was? Oh, well, case dismissed. You didn't know what the limit was. I can't imagine that, and I can tell you that did not happen. Do you know what that judge would say? When you entered into Ontario in Canada, and you went and bought your license, they gave you a book called The Summary of Fishing Regulations in Ontario. It'll tell you what lake you fished in. It'll tell you how many, species of fish are in that lake and what the limit is. You know what that judge would likely say? I can't help it if you didn't read the book. Guilty. Ignorance is never an excuse. You get stopped for speeding. Do you ever think to yourself to say, I didn't know what the speed limit was? That's never sufficient. Ignorance is never an excuse. Can you imagine a sinner coming before a holy God and saying, well, I just didn't realize what I was doing, you know? Ignorance is never an excuse. Excuse me. What is the Lord Jesus saying? What is the content of this prayer? What truth is he trying to convey here? Obviously, if he says to them, Father, I want you to forgive these people who are here, who are doing what they're doing, and they don't know what they're doing. They're doing it in ignorance. I want you to forgive them. It would contradict the rest of Scripture. You can't get forgiveness that way. Only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection is there salvation. There's no other salvation. There's no other name. What is it? First, this prayer was costly. For the Lord Jesus to say to his Father about these people, for him to say, Father, forgive them. Do you know what he's got to say, even though it's not recorded? And condemn me. That's what he's got to say. If they're going to get forgiven, I've got to be condemned. Somebody's got to pay. It was costly. No matter how you interpret that, it is costly. Jesus Christ has got to go through with it. He can't stop. He can't quit. He's on the cross. He's crying out, Father, forgive them, but in the same time, condemn me. I'm the sacrifice. I'm taking their place. The wages of sin is death, and I've got to die. It was costly. It was also conditional. Let's notice for a moment and ask ourselves the question, who do you think knew what they were doing and who do you think did not know what they were doing? Did Pilate know what he was doing? Absolutely. He interviewed the Lord. He heard him. He saw him. You know what his declaration was? I can't find any fault in this man. Nothing worthy of death. We'll chastise him and let him go. And he says to the crowd, I'm going to let him go. They said, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. Can you imagine Pilate taking a bowl of water and washing his hands and thinking that he's innocent of this? Take him, do with him whatever you want to. I think he's innocent. And Pilate, by his own declaration, turns over the Lord Jesus to a mocking, angry, hateful mob to crucify. Now, he's not innocent. Not at all. Judas innocent? I tell you what he did say. I have sinned against the innocent blood. That's what he said. Judas knew exactly what he was doing. He innocent? No. Matter of fact, you can go through the whole list. You say, well, some of the soldiers, they're just carrying out orders. That's all they're doing. But they knew what they were doing. They knew they were killing a man. They knew they were crucifying a man who had an accusation above his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They made their choice. This prayer is also compassionate. And this is where the key, I believe, comes in. How are we going to understand this prayer? How are we going to get through this? How can we take what he says here and dovetail it into the rest of Scripture so that it fits? You got to put on your thinking cap now. I want you to hold your hand here, and I want you to turn to two texts with me, Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 27. We'll read them in that order. Matthew 19 first, get that one, then go to 27. Get that one. Matthew 19, Matthew 27. I'm going to read two passages, one in Matthew 19 and one in Matthew 27, and your homework is to find the word forgive. Now, obviously, it's not going to be in the English. You're not going to see the English word. But the Greek word that is translated forgive in Luke chapter 23, Father, forgive them, is going to appear in a different English word. But it's going to appear in the text that I'm going to read for you. You see if you can discover what word in English is the equivalent to the word forgive. First of all, in Matthew 19, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Put on your thinking cap. You're looking for the equivalent word forgive. Verse 13 of Matthew 19. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Our word forgive appears in verse 14. But Jesus said, now I translate it like this, forgive little children. It's the same word. It's translated suffer in the King James. It is the same word. That word suffer means allow the little children or let the little children come. It is the same word that is translated in Luke 23, Father, forgive them. Okay, let's go to Matthew 27. Same homework. I begin reading in verse 48. Matthew 27, you're looking for the equivalent to the word forgive. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Verse 49, the rest said, forgive. Two words here, let be, is translated forgive in Luke chapter 23. Now go back to our text, please, in Luke chapter 23. And let me suggest for you what the Lord Jesus is praying. Verse 34 of Luke 23. Then said Jesus, Father, let them. Father, suffer them. Father, let it be. You say, what are you driving at? I believe that this prayer was a prayer of the Lord Jesus to ask the Father not to intervene to rescue him. I believe that it is a prayer from the Lord Jesus reminding the Father that we must go through with it. I personally believe, and I'm going to show you why I believe that, I personally believe that the angelic army in heaven is at this point armed to the teeth. The army of heaven, angels, multitudes of angels. And if you don't want to know what angels can do, read the book of the Revelation. These are mighty warriors. I see a scene in heaven, and I'll tell you, it goes like this. Every angelic creature in heaven, armed to the teeth, ready to go, ready to rescue the Lord Jesus, has their eye on the throne of God. And all God has to do, all the Father has to do, is say to that angelic army, that host, go get my son. That's all he's got to do. All he's got to do is give them the nod. Go get it. You say, you're making it up. No, I'm not. I'm going to show you. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. It's amazing how the scriptures enlighten us. Matthew 26, and let me begin reading in verse 50. Jesus said unto him, that is Judas, friend, wherefore art thou come? Did you ever think about that was the last words Jesus ever said to Judas? Incredible. As though to say, don't go through with it. As though to say, fall down, change your mind, repent now. This is it. Why have you come? Change your mind. We know he didn't. But the Lord gave him the opportunity. Verse 50, then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Look at verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Oh, dear friend, they were at his disposal. Why wouldn't he call them? Look at the next verse. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfill that thus it must be. Jesus is not calling any angels. They're there. They're ready. They're mighty. They're warriors. Jesus is on the cross. They've nailed him. The mocking crowd is around. He lifts his voice to heaven and he says to the Father, not now. Let it be. Don't intervene. We must go through with it. You know the plan, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You say, well, I'm still not convinced. Well, if this doesn't convince you, I don't know what will. Acts chapter 3, please. Acts chapter 3. You remember that Peter and John go to the temple. There's a man that's crippled. They have a conversation with the man. By the power given to them by the Lord, they raised the man up. It was a great miracle that day. And the crowds don't quite get it. They don't quite understand it. Look at verse 12. When Peter saw, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly upon us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we're witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, who you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Look at verse 17. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance you did it, as also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins might be blotted out. Listen, this is the way the thing went. At the cross, the whole story is not told. At the cross, he hasn't even died yet. He's got to suffer and bleed and die. He's got to be rejected. He's got to become the Redeemer. He's got to be the substitute. He's got to pay the penalty for sin. God's got to judge his own son. He must die. He must be buried. He must raise again. He must ascend back into heaven. He must go away so the Holy Spirit can come and that the disciples can be filled with that Spirit and go and preach a complete message. It wasn't complete then. Said, Father, we can't judge now. We can't intervene now. You must give these people time now. But folks, let me tell you something. Time has run out. The message is clear. Oh, they may have done it in ignorance then, but now we've got the whole story. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What's your excuse? How long do you want God to wait? Do you know why God doesn't judge you and judge me like that immediately when we sin? He's still honoring this prayer. He's still honoring this prayer. Don't judge. Don't intervene. Don't rescue. Don't save me. I've got to go through with it. And I believe with all of my heart, the Lord Jesus' prayer to forgive that day was a prayer of interceding for you and I, so that the whole story could be told, so that the full work of Calvary could happen, so that it might be fulfilled. Do you want God to honor this prayer for you tonight? Do you want the Lord Jesus to continue to pray this prayer for you tonight? Do you know what you're doing? We got the whole story, folks. There's no excuses anymore. God now commands men everywhere to repent. I'm going to tell you tonight, if you're here as a believer and you've got unconfessed sin in your life, you need to repent. If you've got any known sin in your life that you have not dealt with, you need to repent. If you're here tonight and you're not sure, you're just going through the motions. You're religious, you're a good person, you come to church, you read your Bible, but you don't really get it. God's given you another day of grace. And He's commanding you now to repent. You may have been in ignorance before, but now the Scriptures are clear. And if you didn't understand it before, I'm trusting you'll understand it tonight, and tonight will be your night of salvation.